Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is the 68th Psalm, together with a New Testament quotation of a verse or two from the 68th Psalm, Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 10. As I read through Psalm 68, if you are following along, as I hope you will do, and if you are following along in a different translation than the one from which I read, you are likely to notice a number of differences. In fact, if I remember to do it, I may change some things as I read, conforming to other translations as opposed to the one that I'm reading from. Psalm 68 contains 15 Hebrew words or phrases that occur nowhere else in the Old Testament. That always makes it difficult on translators to figure out what a word means if you only have one instance of it. And Hebrew can be a little bit more difficult in that way than Greek, because we have a lot of extra biblical Greek where we might be able to find the way words get used. Even if they're not used more than once or twice in the New Testament, we can find uses of it elsewhere. But Hebrew does not have a lot of extra biblical texts for us to look from. So that's one issue. The psalm also makes some pretty sudden shifts of voice and of topic. And that can make it difficult for translators as well to decide how do we make this read? Who's talking now to whom? About what can be difficult. So just know that. You may notice some differences as I read through. But the main thrust of the psalm, namely God's victory over his enemies for the deliverance of his people, that main thrust, that main theme is crystal clear in every translation. So we need not be too concerned about the little things. Alan Harmon begins his commentary on this psalm with this sentence: "There is no more triumphant song in the whole of the Psalter than Psalm 68. So let's focus our attention there. Before we read it together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us, a word about the victory of our King. We ask that you would use it by the ministrations of your Holy Spirit to do us good, to instill in us renewed confidence in your strength exercised on our behalf for the good of your people. We ask that you would do this for the glory of your name and the good of your people, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen." Psalm 68. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides through the deserts by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. By the way, that shortened version of the covenant name of God that we have there in verse 4, his name Yah, is the last syllable in Alleluia. Praise Yahweh is what that means. I know I have told you that before, but I love singing the doxology with all of its Alleluias. Now I'm almost always mindful that we are singing praise God as we sing Alleluia. Verse 5, a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears us, the God of our salvation. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. But God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring back from Bashan, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. Bless God in the congregations, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin, their leader, the princes of Judah and their company, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides on the heavens, the heaven of heavens, which were of old. Indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice, ascribes strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. We turn from there to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read just verses 7 through 10. Where Paul quotes from the 68th. Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 10. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. There are some who think that anarchy, the word means no ruler, no rule, no government, that anarchy would bring freedom. No one to tell us what to do. But what anarchy actually means is that all those who in a culture, in a society, are at the mercy of those who are most willing and able to force their will upon the rest. And there's no one to defend the rest. On the other hand, a good monarch, mono, one, ruler, a good monarch provides peace and prosperity by his strength, exerted not for himself selfishly, but for the good of his people. A good king provides justice by his wisdom, and stability by his longevity. Thus the epithet, long live the king. When the queen of Sheba came to see if what she had heard about this King Solomon was true, she visits with him, she puts hard questions to him, she gets a tour of the temple and his palace and so on, and her exclamation is, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on his throne to be king for the Lord your God, because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness." Americans don't have a king, but Christians do. We serve King Jesus, who is victorious over all his and our enemies, as our catechism has it. Jesus is victorious over his enemies, that is, all those who would oppose his reign. Those are his enemies. We can see it right away in the first couple of verses, as well as many other places in Psalm 68, but it's very clear. Verse 1 starts with language that comes from Numbers chapter 10, the prayer of God's people as they are going out to war, that the Lord their God would arise, that he would not sit enthroned on the heaven and let them go out to war without him, but that he would arise and lead them into war. That's where this language comes from for the psalm. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. There are those who oppose the reign of God, would not have him to rule over us. And the Lord Christ is victorious over them. It's just before his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, just at the opening of the Passion Week, that our Lord told the parable of the talents. Remember that parable? We call it that, the parable of the talents, and we're mindful of the details of that parable that fit with that title, aren't we? That this man is going away. He gives to his servants a variety of talents. To one 10, to one 5, to one talent, and he goes away, and upon his return, he deals with them. The one has gained, or is it 5 and 3? I don't know. Now I'm messing up the details, aren't I? That they have gained more. The one has only gained one, and he has not gained any, but just buried the talent and all of that. It's in Luke 19. There's another element to that parable. Jesus says in verse 14 of Luke 19, "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" And in verse 17, the ruler says, "But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me." Again, he tells this just before he makes evident that he is the king, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is made clear that he is the king of Israel. It's the opening of Passion Week, at the close of which he will be crucified. But then he will rise from the dead, and he will ascend to the right hand of God the Father, there to be enthroned, to rule over all things. In Ephesians 4, verses 9 and 10, It's made clear that this quotation from Psalm 68, where God ascends into the sanctuary, there to be seated as ruler over Israel, really applies to Christ. And in verses 9 and 10, he says this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? It's not applying most directly to God the Father, but to him who humbled himself to descend, and not only in the incarnation, but also in his death. He is the one who descended. He's also the same one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. This means that Jesus is in fact God. For in Psalm 68, it's God who ascends, who is seated and enthroned on the mercy seat in the temple, who has ascended the temple mount, there to be enthroned. And Paul says in Ephesians that applies to Christ. And Christ is the one who, according to his parable, would reign even over those who rejected his rule. He overcomes his enemies and our enemies. They're the same. Because those who would oppose the rule of Christ are those same who would oppose our liberty and blessing. Psalm 68, this triumphant psalm about the rule of God and his overcoming of enemies in verses 4 through 10 of Psalm 68, makes clear reference to the Exodus. God, as king over his people, rescues them out of slavery, out of bondage. Extol the one who rides through the deserts. Some translations have through the clouds. It's actually a textual issue and not a translation issue there. We have two words that are spelled very similarly, and we have different texts that use some clouds, some through the deserts. It really doesn't matter. Riding on the clouds is a symbolic way of talking about authority and judgment. That would work. Riding through the desert would be a reference to the Exodus as God went before his people. It would be indications of the same essential thing, just by different figures. We are to rejoice in him. He's a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, a God in his holy habitation. He sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity. And then if that were not enough to bring to mind the Exodus, in verse 7 we read, you went out before your people when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The reference to Sinai itself that was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. There may be references to other deliverances there in this passage, but certainly the Exodus is there. God bringing his people out through the desert, going ahead of them. The darkness and the earthquake at the Mount Sinai, exhibiting his power exhibited over the gods of Egypt and over Pharaoh. In Luke 9, we read of the transfiguration of Christ. He took Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, as the New King James has it, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. You would only have to be taught the sound that the Greek letters make in order to just sound out the Greek word there for decease, Exodus. He spoke of his Exodus. As translated in the New King James, at least, as decease, Exodus could refer to his exit from this life. Yeah, that would make sense. And yet it is an Exodus which he is about to accomplish. It's an active verb. This is something he is going to cause to come to pass. not his decease he's about to suffer, his exodus he's about to accomplish. That's a better translation. We shouldn't translate it. We should just transliterate it. You sound it out in the Greek, it's Exodus. We should just put Exodus with our English letters. That's what he's about to accomplish. As Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 6:6, we know this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Because this is the real exodus that the exodus under Moses pointed forward to, the liberation of God's people from slavery into liberty, into freedom, into the blessings of a land where they will dwell with God according to his word. That's really accomplished for God's people by Christ. So that his enemies, those who oppose his reign, are our enemies who thereby oppose our liberty and blessing. Because it comes through his reign, through the accomplishment of his exodus. Ephesians 4:8, where we have that, I took the ribbon out. Now I'm going to have, if I want to access Ephesians 4, I'm going to have to find it again. You'll see how well I can do that. We'll see. In Ephesians 4:8, where Paul has quoted here from Psalm 68, as we have it in the psalm, it's in verse 18, right? Led captivity captive. Reminds me both of John Owen's great book, The Death of Death, in the death of Christ. He has, by his exodus, led captivity captive. Which reminds me, too, of Samson. Thought to have been imprisoned in a walled city. We've got him now. He went in, he's spending the night in a gated city. What a fool. We'll just camp out here by the gates. There's only one way out. And we'll take him in the morning. And he gets up at midnight and not only makes his own liberty, but he takes the captivity of the gates with him, plants them on a hill. Christ, the picture of Christ, who takes captivity captive. You cannot enslave my people anymore. In fact, I tell you, slavery, you're enslaved. 1 Corinthians 15:25 and 26, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. No, it's not his death. Right? He overcame his death 2,000 years ago. That's not the last enemy that will be defeated. Not the death of Christ. The last enemy to be defeated is death generally, or more specifically, our death, the death of his people. Psalm 68, verse 20 is interesting here. Again, a translation issue. The New King James has half of it right. The New King James says, our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. So escapes is plural. Salvation should also be plural. Our God is the God of salvations, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Isn't that interesting? He's overcoming all his and our enemies, and there are multiple salvations and multiple escapes from death, culminating, of course, in the last enemy, death generally, our death being swallowed up in life at the resurrection. We can rejoice that he is with us now. He is our shepherd through the valley of the shadow of death. We pray for escapes from death on a regular basis. And we enjoy more escapes from death than we are aware of. And we know that we shall escape death in the end. For Christ is King, and he rules, he is victorious over all his enemies who oppose his reign, and over all our enemies who oppose our liberty and blessing. He ascended into heaven, there to rule. The whole of Psalm 68, it's hard to isolate a verse or two. The whole of the psalm pictures God as a warrior king in a victory procession. We can look at verse 24. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. Jerusalem is on a mount. You always approach. Thus we have the Psalms of Ascent, the Psalms that God's people would sing as they were ascending to worship God. And here we have this picture of a victory procession. The king who is returning victorious from war. Those he has taken captive in war in his train. And he ascends up the mount to the city, there to be enthroned at the temple. The procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. He provides for his people safety from our enemies. And he receives tribute from other lesser kings. We see even Egypt. Again, a reference to the Exodus, right? This nation that had held God's people captive for hundreds of years. Verse 31 pictures they will come before God. Ethiopia also quickly stretching out her hands to God. Verses 7 through 10 of the psalm describe the king who rescues from the oppressor, who rules even the whole earth, even the earth quaking and the rain do his bidding, in order that he should bring his people to a home and provide good to the poor. Verses 29 through 30. Well, I rushed ahead of my notes. I've got verses 24 through 27 here, the procession. Verses 29 through 31, the tribute of conquered kings. Ephesians 4 applies all this to the risen Christ. As God ascended to the sanctuary, to Zion in Psalm 68, so Christ has ascended, according to Ephesians 4, far above all the heavens. Not to the earthly Jerusalem that David made his capital, but to the heavenly Jerusalem, to be seated at the right hand of the Father, to rule until all enemies have been put under his feet. He's the anointed king of Psalm 2. I cheated. I didn't know what to pick for a text. I choose Psalm 68 or Psalm 2. We'll sing Psalm 2, and then we'll use Psalm 68 as the text. The king of Psalm 2 that is my son, whom I have anointed. I have established my anointed one, and I will keep my king. He will be conspired against, but in vain. Hebrews makes clear that this son, this established anointed one in Psalm 2, to whom the nations are given as his inheritance, and the earth is given as his possession, it's Christ, the Son of God. And Ephesians 4:10 has said that he ascended in order that he might fill all things. He's ruler over all. This is language that Paul does not bring forward for the first time in this letter at Ephesians 4. There's a lot of it already in Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 20 through 23. God worked his mighty power in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is everything. And he rules over everything. And everything serves him and serves his glory. And he is head over all things for the benefit of his church. He's ascended to heaven to rule, and he has ascended to heaven to rule for our good. There's an interesting thing that is not hard to notice when we compare the two passages here. This is why I chose the two and put them together. In Psalm 68, verse 18, the Lord receives gifts. You have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, and you have received gifts among men. And then Paul is quoting this to the Ephesians. And in Ephesians 4, it is Christ who is ascending. And he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Isn't that an interesting difference? The Lord ascends and receives gifts in Psalm 68. Christ ascends and gives gifts in Ephesians 4. Now, the commentators delve into all sorts of interesting things about having to do with the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the way that Psalm 68 reads in the Greek translation, the Septuagint. But Paul has not quoted the Septuagint exactly word for word either. Perhaps Paul has given the meaning of the text as he rightly understands it, which is less clear in the exact wording of that Greek translation. You can get into all sorts of discussions and debates there, perhaps. We can be sure that Paul does not quote from Psalm 68 in any way that is out of step with the meaning of the psalm. Agreed? Paul, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doesn't misquote in, you know, it's not a misquote, right? So what do we do with this? It seems opposite. We find the answer to resolve for us in the federal headship of Christ and our union with him. Is Christ ascended into heaven and receive gifts? Or does he give gifts? Does he receive gifts from men or does he give gifts to men? Same thing. Because we receive a share of all that is Christ's. Because we are in him. He is the head, we are the body. The anointing oil on the head runs down on the body. Runs down on Aaron's robes. Christ is Christ for us. He is our federal head. The gifts that he receives in his victory over death are gifts that he receives on our behalf, or we could say that he gives to us. The Son had life in himself before the incarnation. He created and ruled over the world. He does not have any more authority or power or glory now than he had before he was born in Bethlehem. But now he has life and righteousness, authority and power, acceptance with the Father, and the inheritance of all things as our representative. That was not true before. So what did he come to achieve? victory over his enemies? Yes, but not that he might receive some kingdom he did not have before, but to receive on our behalf a kingdom we did not have before. This is context of Ephesians 4. Ephesians 1 is rich with this kind of imagery. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You know Ephesians 1 over and over and over again. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ we have also received an inheritance. I cheated again. This is why our call to worship and our assurance of pardon came from Ephesians 1. So I could just get all of that text into this worship service. And we see it in Ephesians 4, verse 7. See, I was there a minute ago and I didn't put the ribbon back in. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. How do we understand Christ's gift? The gift that was given to Christ? Or according to the measure of the gift that Christ gives to us? Same thing. We do not need to worry about how to interpret there the gift of Christ. The gift given to Christ is the gift that he gives to us. We are in Christ. And he is victorious over all. Even death. It is as our king that he rules over all. And therefore, all things must work together for our good. You see how it all organically holds together? Romans 8:28, such a precious promise. I'm glad we have that verse. But really, if we know how to exegete the whole of the scripture all taken together, we wouldn't need it. Who Christ is for us tells us this thing that Paul puts explicitly in Romans 28, all things work together for our good. Because Christ rules over all things, and he rules over all things as our king, as our Christ, as our head, who rules for our good. All things must be subservient to my salvation, as the Heidelberg Catechism has it. And I'll close with that, because it is so rich and beautiful and sweet and good. I went to a Dutch Reformed college, and I will never forget that experience in Theology 101. And the professor asked one of the largest lecture halls on this small college campus, what is your only comfort in life and death? I'd never heard that question. But everybody else in the class had. The whole place erupted with the answer. And I thought, oh boy, I'm in the wrong place. These are all spiritual giants. Everybody recited this whole paragraph. I didn't know it was question one. Everybody knows the first one. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior and King, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Father, we thank you that we serve a king who is both absolutely sovereign and unfailingly loving and gracious and merciful to toward we who he has made your children. Make us to live thankful and confident, bold and humble in this troubling world, knowing that he rules. All authority in heaven and on earth has been entrusted to the King who rules for us and over us. Forgive us for the many ways and times where we fail to submit to such a King. And thank you for his rule. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.